section, even though it was 2 days, it was really still quite rushed. So what I want to do is to review that with a chance for questions. Okay, I think it's that important. Okay. Okay, here we go. I just want to start with the principles of hermeneutics and just review that. And again, what I'm looking for really here now is some feedback so that I know that you understand these, because these principles of hermeneutics are absolutely crucial. Okay? Remember what one of the points that we emphasized, and that is that you can have the inerrant, the infallible Word of God in your hands, but if you misuse it, what use is it? And unfortunately, every heresy, every cult, every sect that has gone astray, it has, I can say this almost unequivocally, that it has been a hermeneutical error. That's why this principle is so, so important. I mean, you know, we have a tendency, you know, we say, well, you know, hermeneutics, that's theological in nature, hermeneutics is extremely practical. You need to be able to go to the Word of God, open it up, read it, and then be able to understand what it is saying, because what it is saying is important for your life so that you can then change in accordance with what you've read. That's our goal. That's the process of sanctification. We read the Word, it convicts us, okay, and then that prompts us to correct us, to make the correction in ourselves. You'll hear me say this over and over and over again when we're dealing with the Word of God, and especially on the subject of hermeneutics. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is a crucial text that we must always remember. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfectly equipped for every good work. That's sanctification. Now, we usually use that verse when we want to prove the inspiration of Scripture, and rightly so, because it does say that. It says that the Word of God is God-breathed, okay? Comes right from the very mouth of God. But the rest of it is equally important, and that is that it's profitable or beneficial, it's useful for doctrine. Well, that's what we study. We study a lot of doctrine in this church. What is the truth? That's all doctrine really means. What is the truth? But then the next two are crucial steps in our sanctification. Reproof, and I'm actually going to allude to this in the morning message, so you're getting kind of a little preview to it. The reproof in that verse, a better translation of what the word really means, because sometimes we get the idea that reproof is just, I'm going to go around. Now, you shouldn't do that, okay? That's not the biblical way that we reprove somebody. Reproof is conviction. In other words, when you're confronted with the doctrine, when we open the Word of God and it says, thou shalt not covet, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning in the text, thou shalt not covet, the heart that has been changed by Christ is not only reproved by it, but is convicted by it. So if you're a Christian, you open the Word of God, you see that you are doing something that the Word of God forbids, or you're not doing something that the Word of God says we should be doing, there's a conviction that takes place. It's like, wow, I should be doing this, or I shouldn't be doing this, whatever the case might be. And it's that conviction that I am in violation of the Word of God that brings about the next step, which is correction. You will never correct something if you don't believe you're doing something wrong. I mean, that's just common sense, isn't it? If you believe that what you are doing is right and I tell you that it's wrong, you're going to say, I don't think it's wrong. That's why the necessary step is the conviction that, yes, I am doing something wrong, or I am even doing something right. It works in both directions. And then the next step of correction will take place. And then, of course, the final step in sanctification is the ongoing instruction in righteousness. Okay? That's why I say, so it's important that we have hermeneutics. Now, does everybody understand what we mean by literal interpretation? Because this is an area that people go far afield. And in fact, one of the complaints leveled against those of us who are Reformed in our theology by some of the other groups is, well, you don't interpret the Bible literally. You spiritualize everything. And what I'm asserting is that that's absolutely incorrect. We do hold to a literal interpretation. Any questions on what it means to interpret the Bible literally? Or any comments on it? In other words, we're interpreting it as it is intended, interpreted by God. Let me just follow through on that, because this is all part of it. Okay? When we talk about interpreting it literally, remember, there are poetic portions of Scripture, right? All the fields, all the leaves of the trees will clap their hands. When we talk about literal interpretation, we don't mean that all of a sudden the trees are going to sprout hands and start clapping. It's only one tree that can actually clap. It's the palm tree. No, I'm not just the. I heard it from Jerry. It's his fault. It's his fault. No, but do you understand what I'm saying? So we don't come to that text and think that somehow, you know, trees are going to literally clap. We understand that it's a poetic device to make us realize that the very creation of God is going to sing and glorify Him and praise Him. And that's an exhortation for us to do so. Yes, Tony. Okay, how do we do that? Everybody hear what he said? The question was, the scripture says that Jesus is going to return on a white horse. How do we determine whether that's a metaphor or not? You examine the surrounding context. What is the style of the literature that is being written? And then you examine it and you interpret it in light of the context in which it's giving. That's literal interpretation. Yes. Yeah. Yes. That's exactly what we look at. For example, let me give a great illustration of that. In Matthew chapter 24, it talks about that the sun and will stop shining, the moon and the stars from heaven are going to fall. And how do we interpret that? Is that something that is literally going to happen at the end of the age? Is the sun going to be blotted out and the moon is not, and are stars literally going to fall? Well, there are some people who hold absolutely yes. Okay? However, if you go back through the Old Testament, you will find that that's not the first time we see that. What we find is that there's meaning behind the sun, the moon, and the stars, beginning right in Genesis 1, and then we find it in later on in Genesis, where Joseph has his dream, and the sun and the moon and the stars are going to bow down to him, and we find out that the sun, the moon, and the stars is a euphemism, or a metaphor, if you will, for the rulers, for the powers that rule over us. And then if we go into Isaiah, we find out that that's the way the fall of Babylon was described. That the sun was going to stop shining, the moon was going to be darkened, the stars from heaven were going to fall. And we know that when Babylon fell, the literal stars didn't fall. It was a euphemism to describe that the power of Babylon was being taken away by none other than God himself. Okay? So now when we come to Matthew 24... let's look at the surrounding context. And what do we find? The language is very figurative. It's very metaphorical. And therefore, we can presume that that portion of Scripture should be interpreted in just that way. Okay? Excellent question. Right. Do you see what we're saying? That's why, so we say we hold to literal interpretation, but literal interpretation means to use the literature in the way that the writer of it meant it to be used. Okay, yes.
Would you say the majority of the people mm-hmm. we believe in the Bible literally, and then they started, well, then what does this mean? And well, listen, I've always questioned, you know, their perspective on that.
Sure. And it's not always the easiest, because certain times, for example, the first chapter of the book of Genesis is actually written in a very poetic form, which is what has led some people to say, oh, well, you know, we don't have to take it literally because it is in somewhat poetic form. So let me throw this question out to you then. Why then do we take Genesis 1 literally? And we do in this church. In fact, that's the next step. We're going to be looking at creation. That's chapter 2 of the confession. Why do we hold that God created the world in 6 literal days, 24-hour days, and that he created everything ex nihilo, he created out of nothing? Why do we believe that? Why don't we believe that it's strictly metaphorical? Say that again?
It's the context for the whole
Bible. It is the context for the whole Bible, yes. All right, that's an excellent point. Why else? Come on. It's early, but... why else? Why would we hold that we hold that literally, and tenaciously we hold to it literally? Go ahead, Tony. You're itching to get your hand up there. Go ahead. Yeah. See, if we go through the rest of Scripture, we have people such as Jesus who describes it as being a literal event. See, remember one of our other principles of hermeneutics. What's the best interpreter of Scripture?
Scripture.
Scripture. So whenever we struggle with a certain point, we say, well, how do we interpret this? Look elsewhere. The Bible itself is its best interpreter. And seeing what happens when we talk about literal interpretation, what happens frequently is we can become very selective in how we interpret things based upon the theology that we hold. That's death. Because we can take any portion of Scripture and twist it enough to make it say what we want it to say. That's what we call eisegesis. We've been talking about exegesis. That's a Greek word that means to take the meaning out of, ex meaning out of the text. Eisegesis is taking a meaning and reading it into the text. That's death. That's how you come up with all these fanciful interpretations. No, when we come to the Scripture, we believe that it was written, that's infallible. There's only one meaning to it. All right. If you and I look at a portion of Scripture and you say it means one thing and I say it means another, at least one thing is true. At least one of us is wrong. Maybe both of us are wrong. Okay. But we can't both be right, because God doesn't talk out of both sides of his mouth. Now, there can be subsequent secondary applications. Okay. To a portion of Scripture, where even though the Apostle Paul may be speaking about one particular point in particular, and then you can say, well, you know, yeah, I can use that same principle for another matter. That's perfectly acceptable, as long as the circumstances warrant it. Okay? Well, for example, Paul expounds upon an Old Testament passage, don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing. All right? And then Paul says, well, he says, you don't think that when God said that, he was just concerned about livestock, do you? I mean, it is a good principle. I mean, if you want the most work out of your oxen, you got to feed them, right? If you want them to work, you got to feed them, you got to nourish them. He said, but that's not all that he had in mind. What else did he have in mind? If you want the elders who are preaching to preach well, you got to take care of them. Listen to that. No, I'm teasing. All right? Do you see how it's working? It's really pretty much even common sense, is it not? That's why we need to be careful, even though the Bible is somewhat of a mysterious book, it has mysteries in it, we don't approach it completely different than we approach every other piece of literature. Anybody here like Shakespeare? All right. Come on. Who, we only have one person here who likes Shakespeare. You like Shakespeare? Got another one? All right, we have a few people. if you want to appreciate Shakespeare, and maybe this is a reason why a lot of you don't like to read Shakespeare. If you want to appreciate Shakespeare, you have to do a little bit of work. Because the Old English, Shakespearean, Elizabethan English, is quite different than ours. Words mean different things. And you can... Yeah, sometimes exactly the opposite. So if you want to really appreciate, and I'll tell you, I would hope that you could learn to love Shakespeare. It's such a beautiful, it's so beautiful, that not only the stories, but the language itself. You have to go back and you have to study that time period and the grammar and the usage of Shakespeare, or you're going to completely misinterpret it. Okay? So this is something that we need to do frequently. Every time you read a piece of literature, you are engaging in hermeneutics. You are engaging in the science and the art of interpreting, whether you realize it or not. Now, when you read a piece that's written, you know, in our modern English, your job is that much easier because it's written in a context that you're very familiar with. But you see, one of the reasons that we need to study hermeneutics for the scriptures is there are some big gaps. There's a cultural gap. How many people here grew up in a family that the main occupation was being a shepherd? Any farmers? Okay, we got one farmer. So you can understand some of this a little bit better than the rest of us. Okay? Because I got news for you. I knew nothing about being a shepherd. I knew nothing about being a farmer. Okay? And in fact, if you take John chapter 15, that's, you know, abiding in the vine. Everybody familiar with that? If you abide in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. You know, I am the vine, you are the branches. And then remember how Jesus talks about he's pruning the branches? How many people really know what pruning is? See, I never knew this before until I studied it. Anybody know what pruning is? Okay. Well, then he does know what pruning is. Oh, he does not know. Oh, okay. Amy. Exactly. Exactly. Let me just repeat that. Many people think that pruning is cutting away the dead branches. But it's not. Pruning is actually cutting away good branches so that the rest of the plant will get more of the nourishment and grow fuller. In fact, vintners do this. You know, the vineyard owners do this. When the grape vine first starts producing grapes, they go along and they inspect it. And if it's got too many clusters, they actually cut some of those early clusters off. And the reason for that is they would rather get a few big, juicy grape clusters that are fully developed than a bunch of them that are only partially developed. So pruning is cutting out even good stuff. Now, what's the application to you and I? If Christ is saying, I'm going to prune you. See, it's not just cutting out sin. Christ may cut out some good things that you do so that you can produce even better fruit. You like that? She's making fun of me up here. Do you see what I mean? Now, that's a completely different application, isn't it? Because everybody understands, well, if I come to Christ, if I'm a Christian, the process of my sanctification is that I've got to eliminate sin, I've got to eliminate the bad things that I'm doing, I have to start doing the good things. But now what Christ says, if you really want to be productive, if you really want to be sanctified, you may have to cut out even some things that are lawful, even some things that are good for you to do, because there are other things that you should be doing that are even more beneficial and will produce better fruit. Do you see how this principle of hermeneutics plays in? If you don't know that, you're going to miss that very, very important meaning. Okay? So is sanctification, it says. Okay? All right? So that's what we're talking about here. we come up next then to the grammatical historical exegesis, and that's what we're talking about here. Is we don't, when we come to read the scriptures, we don't put our brains aside. Okay, we don't say, okay, you know, all the training that I've had in English, in grammar, in phonics, and all. No, that's all important. Because, and in fact, if you're a poor grammar student, if you really want to understand the Word of God, you probably need to brush up a little bit on your grammar. You need to understand what a noun is, what a verb is, what an adverb is, what a participle is. Okay? Because, and in fact, let me say this, that one of the big mistakes by very well-known commentators is very often they transfer participles and they make them verbs. And if you understand, there's some very subtle differences, and if you do that, you're going to come up with a wrong emphasis. So you need to understand the parts of speech. Okay? You need to understand, you know, the difference between them, an adjective and an adverb, and why. Okay, does this make sense? Is it you're following? Any questions on grammar? Now, of course, that's one of the reasons why I suggest very strongly that if you're studying, that you use the proper translation of Scripture. Okay? And it's one of the reasons why, for most people, I don't recommend that you use the King James Version. Unless you are familiar with King James language. If you are, it's a good translation. But if you're not, get a more modern translation for study. Now, I like to use, and in fact in our homeschool group and all, when we memorize Scripture, I prefer the King James. I think it's the poetry of it, the beauty of it. It's easier to memorize. But if you're going to study, you want to be able to understand it. That's why the Bible that I use more than any other is the New American Standard. And that's because I'm convinced that those who have translated it are laboring to make it the most accurate to the original languages. And that's what you want to do. Now, don't even just rely on that. You should have a nice commentary, you know, from somebody who really understands the Greek, the Hebrew, and the Aramaic. Okay? Understand? So far, so good? Let's look at the historical aspect of it. Okay? We have to understand history. All right? See, not only do we have cultural gaps, we have language gaps between us and the those who were written about and those who were writing, but we have a historical gap. Okay? Let me give you a perfect example of that. Today you'll see in many writings, especially in magazines, where they're commenting on our society, you'll hear our society today being referred to as, this is the post 9/11 generation. Okay? We live in a post 9/11 world. Okay? 100 years from now, somebody picking up Time magazine and who is not a student of history, who doesn't remember, has no clue what happened on September 11th, and they read this article about talking about a post 9/11 world, what is it going to mean to them? They're not going to have a clue. If they want to understand the context of the article, they're going to have to go back and do some study and find out, what is this talking about? What does this writer mean when they say post 9/11? And if they do their study accurately, they find out that on September 11, 2001, you know everything that happened. Then they go, ah, now what the writer is saying makes sense. You see? Now we have to do the same thing. Paul is writing, Peter is writing, John is writing, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. They're all writing in a very specific context. Let me give you one clear example. In Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul, in perhaps one of the clearest explanations, says that we are to submit to our government leaders. Actually says that they are ministers of God for us, for good. Now, I've heard Christians today say, yes, but right now we have some very ungodly leaders over us. And so I don't think that what Paul's writing applies to these people. Because I have the right to rebel against what they're doing, because look how evil these people are. What was the historical context that Paul was writing in when he was writing in Romans 13? What government was he talking about? That was a question. More than likely at the time... Go ahead. Caesar's. More than likely at the time he was writing, we're not exactly sure, more than likely it was probably Nero. Or somebody just equally as bad, because the two or three right together, one was worse than the other. I mean, the persecution of Christians had already begun. I mean, it was a terrible time to be a Christian. And then Paul writes and says, you need to obey your leaders. Doesn't that shed some different light on how should we submit? Now, of course, Paul made it very clear that not to, you know, they can't tell you to do something that's evil. But in every other respect, you are to be a good citizen. You are to respect those. Pray for them, he said. He told Timothy, pray for those in authority over you. Why? That you might live a peaceable life. So you see how this the historical context is so, so crucial. Any questions? Yeah? You're not convincing me. All right. Then, we talked about, did I skip something here? What did I skip? Oh yeah, Scripture interprets Scripture. I think we already covered that. That's the primary rule. That, in fact, that one probably should have been listed first, that Scripture interprets Scripture. But then we come down to what we call theological interpretation. Okay? The theological interpretation is just as important. Now, but here, again, I want to caution you. Because this, again, is where many people go astray. You don't take your theology and based upon that go in and interpret the Scripture. That's completely backwards. And if you do that, you're going to find that every portion of Scripture that you want is going to support, you know, your point. But it may not be so. What we mean by theological interpretation is we understand that the Bible is a complete whole. It is perfectly consistent, and that means that everything in it is consistent with everything else that is written. So we take everything that pertains to the subject that we are looking into, and that's how we find out what is the whole teaching on it. Okay? That's such a crucial point. I have it in writing, former president of Dallas Seminary defending his particular eschatological view. And here's what he said. Well, you know what? If you just read the Bible, you can't find it. But if you know that this is the system ahead of time and then you read the Scripture, then you can see it. Oh my goodness. That's horrendous. That is absolutely misusing the Word of God. The Word of God speaks to us. And in fact, you know, when you read the Word of God, it should be considered as though God was opening His mouth and speaking directly to you. That's the authority of the Word of God. So we let the Bible give us our theology. We don't put a theology into the Bible. And if you have any brand of theology, I don't care if it's Reformed, if it's dispensational, if it's anything else, if the Bible contradicts it, you have to change your theology. Because the Bible is the sole authority. And then the last one, and I'll just, again, I'm covering this because I just think it's so crucial, and that's contextual the contextual interpretation, and that's what we were talking about earlier. Context, context, context. It's the context that determines how you interpret it, how it's to be used, and you don't take a verse out of context. That's why we look at long portions of Scripture. We don't ever just isolate one little verse and make a theology out of it. Let me just put any questions on this idea of context. Everybody know what we mean by context. You read the verses in front of it, the verses after it, then you look at that in terms of the whole book that it's written in, then you look at the whole book in terms of the Bible itself as a whole. That's how we interpret it. Final thoughts or questions before we close for today? I knew we wouldn't get to that. I wanted to prepare just in case we got to it. That's why I have all those notes. Those notes, we'll pick right up on those in 2 weeks because I won't be here next week. If you'll just keep us in prayer, Ginger and I are going down to Florida. One of our grandchildren is being baptized, and we're taking an opportunity to see them over next weekend. So, any questions at all on this whole idea of hermeneutics? I just hope you can understand. I took so long on it because this is one of the most crucial issues. Final thoughts, comments, questions. Speak now or forever hold your peace. No? Okay, don't say I didn't warn you. All right, Tony, would you close this in prayer?